Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its instruction. Father, we do pray for your blessing. Lord, teach us all something and remind us of your goodness and your grace on this Palm Sunday. Lord, use this time for your honor and glory. Give strength now unto thy servant, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Because the true and living God is sovereign and involved in the realm of men, that I think this first portion of verse 24, this is the day that the Lord hath made. There's a universal application to that for every day that we live. Even in the age of coronavirus, there is a sense in which God's hand is at work. I'm not saying he is the author of evil, but there is a sense in which God can use this to pressure humanity, to remind them that we may not have everything under control. We don't have everything the way we may like it. And God says, I'm trying to remind you that I'm still here, and that people would come to know Christ. And the same can be true for God's people. God's people need to maybe sometimes think through these things and to stir us to follow him in a greater way. But when we see this verse, when it says this is the day which the Lord hath made, there's something bigger here than just each day of the week and each day that we live, though again we can apply it that way, but the context here tells us something a little bit different. And what's interesting in Acts chapter 4, Peter's preaching there, and he's sharing with his audience, and he speaks of the resurrection of Christ. And in speaking of the resurrection of Christ, he makes mention of a verse here. In fact, let me go ahead and read, starting back up in verse 22 of Psalm 18 and down through verse 26. And let me just read these, and then I'll make reference to what Peter quotes. It says in verse 22, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." So as Peter's preaching, he makes mention of the death and the resurrection of Christ. And as he does so, the next thing he does, he quotes from Psalm 118 and verse number 22. He says, "The stone, this is the stone which the builders rejected," or let me just read the verse, Acts 4:11. It says, "This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." So obviously he's referring to this statement. And so speaking of the death and resurrection of Christ, he quotes this in verse 22 and saying that Jesus is that stone that was rejected. And Jesus is that stone which is placed as the headstone of the corner. So the day, really, in a sense, is more than just a 24-hour period. It speaks of what Christ has done in his death, and speaks of what Christ has done in his resurrection, and even, you could say, his ascension to become the headstone of the corner. And so that's what we are to rejoice in. So in this time of difficulty that we're facing, I'm not saying let's ignore that this morning, but what I am saying is that there is something here that God wants us to see. And I want us to, in this time as we approach Easter and this Palm Sunday, I want us to remember the Lord. And so this morning we'll look at how this psalm reflects to what we would say is about Palm Sunday. And so how we can rejoice in Jesus' exaltation and to become the headstone of the corner. So three reasons for you to rejoice in the day of Christ's exaltation. So number one, you rejoice in the reality of that exaltation. And so the first thing we see in that, as far as following through the text there in verse 22 through 23, is the Messiah's path is illustrated. So this way of his exaltation, there's a path that he takes. And it's first of all illustrated. And so before his exaltation, there was humiliation. Before the crown he would wear at the right hand of God, there was the cross that he would have to bear. And so this is illustrated in a, you could say, an ancient construction site. They said that when Solomon built the temple, that the giant stones that were used to build the main foundation and the walls there, that they were constructed at the quarry site, where the stones were chiseled and hammered to size. And so when the stones were fit together there, in a sense, and so that when they were brought to the temple site in Jerusalem, that they would fit together and there would be no excessive noise of hammer and chisels making everything fit. And so that's the way it was done. So the picture here is that maybe one of these stones from the quarry is brought to the construction site. And as it is brought to the construction site, it just doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't seem to fit the way the builders thought it should. So the builders set it aside. They say, hey, this doesn't work. But the problem was, in reality, that was the most important stone of all because it was the headstone of the corner. And so we have an aspect here that this stone was set aside or rejected. And so how does that fit into what actually happened with Christ? Well, I think first of all, we see under that aspect of this Messiah's path illustrated is what it's illustrating is men's refusal. It's building without the Messiah, building without Christ. And so I think that the proper identification of these builders that rejected him would be primarily the leaders in Israel in Christ's day. And so when Christ came, he was rejected. We know he was arrested, and then we had the trial that was set up, and then their condemnation, and then passed on to the Romans, who also condemned him. And then as the trial was going on before the Romans, the Jewish leaders got the crowd roused up, and they say, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar." And so there was that rejection, as God had prophesied in Isaiah 53:3, that he was despised and rejected of men. So the nation was going to build their nation without the Messiah, without Christ. And they were going to do it their own way, and we know disaster came eventually. And Israel's response to Christ was a very grievous thing, because God had told them here in the Old Testament said, your Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he's going to be like this. And Jesus fulfilled prophecy over and over and over and over again so that the people of Israel would know this is the Messiah. But yet they still rejected him. And in that rejection, we really not only see the people of Israel in that day, but we see human hearts in every generation and their response to the Lord. And so we all have that tendency to refuse the stone, to refuse his instruction, to refuse his guidance, to refuse his invitations, to refuse his commands. And yet the problem is that this one that we're rejecting is the headstone of the corner. And the headstone of the corner, what that was that this stone was to be in an elevated place. And in that position, everything else was to line up with that cornerstone. The walls, the top, and everything was that was the key part of the construction. And so in a sense, when we fail to respond to him in salvation and then in submission as a Christian, that our life is not lining up like it should. It's not lining up with God. It's not lining up the way it should in this life. And so we're not building right. We're not building for time the way we should. We're not building for eternity the way we should. So don't refuse Christ as your Savior from sin and as your Lord of living. Just don't reject him. So that's the first man's refusal, building without Christ. But then I would say the second half of verse 22 shows us God's construction, and that's placing Christ in the right position. So the stone which the builders rejected is become the headstone of the corner. Though mankind had rejected him, there was a plan, God's plan, and that would not be nullified. That would not be put short. And so Jesus was crucified, but he rose from the dead and then ascended back up to the right hand of God. And in that place, he has become the headstone of the corner. And so maybe picture the, you know, back to the construction site and say you know, things were you know, because without the headstone of the corner, things would not line up, things were not getting done the way they should be done. And so let's say the chief architect and owner, they you know, he comes and he's looking at what's done and he says, well, what's going on here? You know what, this needs to go here and that needs to go there. How come you're not looking at the plans? What in the world are you guys doing? And this is the head cornerstone. Why isn't it in its rightful place? Why isn't it where it should be? Would you guys just look at the plans? Look at the plans. If you don't put the chief cornerstone in its right place, then everything else is out of line. The chief cornerstone must be the priority. And folks, that's so true with us. We God has a plan, and he has done that plan, and Christ has died and rose and ascended back up. And yet, how is it working out in your life? Is the construction of your life, is it in line with Christ? Colossians 1:18 says he must have the preeminence. And so as a Christian, are you putting Christ in his proper place? So just an application with that. So we rejoice in the reality of his exaltation. So the Messiah's path is illustrated through this construction site. But then there's a second thing. It's explained in verse 23. He says, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our sight. So the Messiah's path is here explained. And the first thing we see, it's the work of God. This is the Lord's doing. So think about it. What he's referring to, verse 22, when it's the Lord's doing, this is what the Lord planned. So that would be both the rejection of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, his death and his resurrection. All of that is entailed. And so what's interesting is Peter really refers to this in Acts 22, not quoting this verse, but let's go over to Acts 2, verse 22. So this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And as he's preaching there, he's explaining to this giant crowd at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost what is going on or what just happened. So Acts chapter 2, verse 22 down through verse 24. Now his sermon's much longer than that, but this is the portion I want you to see that refers to the Lord's doing, the Lord's work in the death and resurrection of Christ. So verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." So he's saying Jesus came and his ministry was proof. It says approved of God. They're saying it gave proof to everyone that this was a Messiah by his miracles and signs, but also by his teaching and his actions and all of that. He is the Messiah that the Old Testament promised, and it was fulfilled in him. Then notice verse 23, but I want to read the verse and then I'll make reference to the second part first. "Him," that's Jesus, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now the first thing, the stone rejected, that's seen in the second half of verse 23. "Ye have taken and by wicked hands ye have crucified and slain him." So the people of Jesus' day, Peter say, you know what? You guys are responsible for the death of Christ. But verse 23a, the beginning of the verse, says Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So God had his hand. It was the work. This is the Lord's doing. God had his plan and purpose in both Israel's response, though they are responsible for their response. But God said, you know, this is the way it's going to be. This is what's going to happen. And so God's plan was for that rejection and really the horrible crucifixion. And so we have to ask the question, which has been asked by many people. Why would God make such a plan? Why would God give his son? And we know the answer from probably the most familiar verse in the New Testament, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." That's why. He loved the world, and he wanted them, as it goes on to say, that not any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that's not the verse there. But he says, I want you to come. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but of everlasting life. And so that was God's purpose and God's plan. And so there's no hope, really, in any of us, by any means, by which we could have eternal life, save through the work of God, that he gave his son to die on the cross, and he died in our place and paid the penalty for our sin. All of that was God's purpose and plan. And so that painful, horrible event there at the cross was part of God's plan to save us from our sin. And you know, the cross is a means by which we can see and understand a little bit more about the horribleness of man's sinfulness. Think about it two ways, just two thoughts here. But the sinfulness of man is revealed by how man, humanity, dealt with God's Son. Some think, you know, if God could just make himself more visible and better known to humanity, that somehow people would respond in greater numbers. But the fact is, God did show himself. God did come down. God did take on human flesh. God did make himself known. And Jesus walked among humanity. And he did good to humanity. And yet the end result was that he was crucified. That he still died because people rejected him as he preached. Turn from your sin, repent, and believe the gospel. As he said that you need to follow me in the way of righteousness. And yet the heart of people said, crucify him. We don't want him. And so the sinfulness of the human heart in rejecting God is demonstrated by how they responded to the living Christ, the God in human flesh. It is so interesting that God tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the human heart is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That when people have an understanding of here is God's truth and here is his way, some of us trust him as God works in our heart, but as the natural trend of the human heart without God's intervention is to reject the truth of God. So that shows the sinfulness of humanity. And the second thing, I think the sinfulness of humanity is revealed by what was required to pay for the penalty of that sin. And so Jesus' death was about paying the penalty for our sin. And 1 Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. In the idea there, those stripes, he heals our sinful soul through his death so that we can live a Christian life. So before Jesus was ever arrested and before he was crucified, he prayed in the garden and said, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. When Jesus was paying the penalty or about to pay the penalty for our sin, it was such a horrendous burden and such a thing that put him off, that was so disgusting to him, that he said, Lord, Father, can you take this away? Is there any other means by which we can pay the penalty for their sin? And more or less, it's not stated, but no, there was no other way. And we need to understand that had to be the price that had to be paid if our sin was to be forgiven, because our sin is so rotten and horrible and heinous that the only way and only means could be that it could be paid for was the penalty paid by Jesus Christ. And so he endured in great agony on the cross, not just the physical agony of someone who, like other people, had been crucified, but not that agony was horrible and terrible. But the fact is, there was greater agony, and that was the division between him and his Father, as he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because the penalty for sin had to be paid, and he felt the full wrath, the full justice against sin upon himself, and therefore you and I have the opportunity to be saved because of what he did for us. So sin is horrible. It separates us from God, but Jesus paid the penalty and gave us opportunity for reconciliation. So I hope that you see his love in the plan, that this is the Lord's doing, this crucifixion. But he did not stay in the grave, as Peter continues to preach there in verse number 24. Let me read 23 again. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands of crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And so our Savior rose again. He's conquered sin. He's conquered the consequences of sin, which is death. And thinking about that reality in the midst of our present crisis and is the fact that he has conquered sin and conquered death. And that if someone faces that horrible, is afflicted with coronavirus and has to go to the emergency room and put on a ventilator and doesn't make it through, that we know that they have security in Christ, and that nothing will separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no illness and no suffering and no death where they will be. And that's to be in God's presence, because Jesus has paid the penalty for sin. So let's remember, we're all responsible for rejecting the stone. We're part of those builders. And yet God's plan was greater than that, and Christ has risen and ascended and become the chief cornerstone. And so he stands alive today at the right hand of God and offers to you and to me eternal life and life to its fullest if we'll trust in him and follow him. So as we look at the Messiah's plan, as it's explained back there, let's go back to Psalm 118 and verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. And then it says, it is marvelous in our eyes. And so I call the second part, not only is the work of God, but it's the wonder of humanity. Marvelous means something startles you, something catches you off guard. Not in the sense of fright, but just awe. You go, whoa, this is tremendous. This is wonderful. And so it's something you wanna see again and again. It's something that is just exciting. And so if you've ever responded to Christ and you've been saved, it's something that marvels you, that God would transform your life through Christ. And so that was probably the mindset of the songwriter as he wrote these words. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Another verse says, he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. And so that marvel is what you experience when you see what the Lord's done in Christ. And though the stone was rejected, he has been placed at the right hand of God after his resurrection and ascension, and that's where he's at. And so the more you understand about the reality of sin, your personal sin, the more you will see the greatness and grandness of our Savior. And you can say with the psalmist, it is marvelous in not just our eyes, but in my eyes. And I hope that you have that wonder and have never lost the wonder of it all that Christ has done. So number one, we rejoice in the reality of his exaltation and the path that he took to get there. And the second thing we see, I'm going to call it, you rejoice in your response to his exaltation. Verse 25 says, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. And so two things there. Number one, you call on him for salvation. Save now, I beseech thee. And this was the cry of the people in Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. And this is, you know, why we went there. That was what we call Christ's triumphal entry. And so we remember as he rode that donkey in fulfillment of Scripture in Zechariah 9, that as he rode in, the people shouted these words in Mark chapter 11. It said, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And we sang this morning about Hosanna. And that term Hosanna is right from this verse 25 where it says, save now. And that's the Hebrew or Aramaic to the idea of, or the word Hosanna. It means save now. Now many of the people in that congregation, as they were shouting that, save now, as speaking to Christ and as the Messiah, they were not looking for spiritual salvation. They were looking for redemption, or I said deliverance, I should say, from the Roman world, from the Roman government, the Roman soldiers, the Roman oppression. And though Rome allowed, as they conquered lands, they allowed those lands in submission to them to govern themselves, and that was so in Judea, yet as they said these words, in their minds was the thought of political salvation, political redemption, political freedom, and national freedom. But yet that was, I don't think, the primary focus. In fact, when I mentioned, as we started in Peter in Acts chapter 4, when he quoted from Psalm 118 in verse 22, where he says, "The stone which you builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner." And then the very next verse tells us, at least the emphasis of how we ought to see these truths here about save us. He said in Acts 4:12, he said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And so we need to have that response of faith. And so if you're listening here this morning and you've never cried out for the Lord to save you from your personal sin, when you recognize that you've sinned against God, you don't have to say it in Hebrew. Hosanna, I'm sure he understands. He understands all languages. But the expression is, I mean, just admit who you are and how you've rejected the stone, how you've rejected Christ up until this time. You may have been religious or not. You may have rejected everything religious, and it really is irrelevant where you were at, but the fact is you didn't respond to his son. And you set him aside in your life. And so if you believe that Christ died on a cross and rose again, and call upon him for that very thing, not call upon him to save you from coronavirus, or call upon him to protect you from this, or to pay your bills. And those are all important things to pray about. But the very first prayer that a Christian prays to become a Christian is that, "Lord, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And I believe you died on a cross and rose again for me." And the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, not by your works, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He died and rose again. He is exalted, and he stands there at the right hand of God. His hands still bear the marks of his penalty that he paid for us, penalty of our sin upon him. And he calls upon you to call upon him to be saved. And I hope you would if you ever never have done that. So that's the first thing we see in verse 25. Save now, I beseech thee. I think it's spiritual salvation that he is trying to communicate to us. And the second thing, I'm gonna put it this way. Call on him for production. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Okay, and so this would be the sort of the second prayer. You pray to get saved, and once you're saved, then you pray this prayer. Now, it's not about health and wealth and fortune, okay? You're not praying about those things. But in essence, God saved you. You're saying, "Lord, now make my life count for you. Lord, make my attempt to do your will, make that prosperous. Make my desire to glorify your name, make that prosperous. Lord, that desire to advance your cause in this world, Lord, make that prosperous." Jesus said to his disciples and to us today, he said, "I will build my church." And so God's people ought to spend time in prayer, saying, "God, build that church through me. Advance the cause of your gospel." And so with the same urgency that we say, "Save now," and we say, "I beseech thee," with that same earnestness, "I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Lord, make this work. Make your work in this world prosper." Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 13 and 14, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it." So let's, as a church, let's pray that God would be recognized in this world, that God would be responded to, that his cause would be advanced, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so when, really, you go back to verse number 23, where when you've been saved and that work of God is marvelous in our eyes, We want to say, Lord, let it be marvelous in other people's eyes. Let them see, let them know, let them understand. And so let's be praying. I think prayer is one of the means by which, you know, Jesus' parable of the soils, where there was four different types of soil and only one of those received the seed and really was very abundantly bearing fruit of 30 and 60 and 100 fold, that I think that soil is prepared through the prayer of God's people. Now, it doesn't say that right there, but I think that's a means by which we pray for God to prosper his work in this world. So we rejoice in the reality of his exaltation, the path that he took through the cross, and where he's exalted now is that stone at the Father's right hand. And then we rejoice in our own response, a response of salvation, and our response as God's people to pray for his work to advance. And last of all, I'm going to call it rejoice in the future of his exaltation. He's really already exalted. But verse 26 says, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. And I think that was fulfilled at that triumphal entry. There was an aspect. And it's interesting, the two statements. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And there it's speaking of the Messiah's coming. Okay, blessed is he. And then it says, we have blessed thee out of the house of the Lord. So it goes from looking at the Messiah to talking about themselves. And so there were two groups at that triumphal entry. There were some that were following Christ, and there were some that were already in the temple waiting, and those two groups met together. But I think as a future, as almost a prophetic aspect of things, that we are looking for him to come. And we are saying that we are in God's house, and we're God's people today, and we're looking for him to come. And so both the Messiah is coming and are looking forward to that, are both entailed in this. It says over in Ephesians chapter 1 that Christ obviously is going to reign over heaven and earth. And there it says these words, that God has what he's done in Christ. He said, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That we rejoice in the fact that one day Jesus will come again and reign and rule. In fact, Jesus quotes Psalm 118 another time. And let's go over there, Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. He gives a parable here. And he uses this thought about him being this chief cornerstone. We'll see as we go through the rock that the builders rejected. But let's start in verse 45. So Matthew 21, verse 45. This is after he'd finished his parable and its application. It says, and when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. So they obviously knew what Jesus has said. He's talking about us. And of course, this is during this final week of his life. I believe that's the context here before. Well, I guess it's not quite there yet, but it's getting close. And so the just they say they know. So let's go back and look at this story that he gave and start in verse 33. So there's a parable here, and I'll just read and comment as we go through. So here, another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. Okay, so this owner of the land, he planted a vineyard and hedged around about it. So he more or less put a gated area around that, a wall around his vineyard. And he digged a wine press in it. So the idea of the wine press is that when the grapes were ripe, they could throw it into the wine press and the people could stomp on it and the juice would run out and so forth, and they'd gather that. So that was the concept there. And then he built a tower. So apparently the tower was sort of a lookout. Maybe it was in a place where there were some thieves and robbers and so forth. So they had a lookout tower there and let it out to husbandmen. So he built all these things and let it out to farmers and went into a far country. So they were sort of tenant farmers. The master owned it, but here were some hired people who would farm and take care of the vineyard while he was away. Verse 34. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent, so the owner of the vineyard, he sent servants to the husbandmen, the tenant farmers, that they might receive, they might receive the fruits of it. So he sent people, hey, I'd like to get some of the harvest. And so he sent people out there. And verse number 35, and the husbandmen, those are the farmers taking care of the vineyard, took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And the concept there, he kept sending them. Say, hey, I'd like some of my vineyard. I like some of the crop, some of the fruit. And yet every time someone came, they would send them away beaten and bruised and even killed. So verse 36, again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. So every time he sent them, they took them out. Verse 37, but last of all, he, that's the owner of the land, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. They'll recognize my son. They'll know his authority. They'll know his place, and they will follow what he wants them to do. So verse 38, but when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. So he said, this is the guy who's going to be the owner after the present owner. If we can kill him, then the land will become ours. And so that's what they decided to do, and they killed the owner's son. Verse 38, but when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among, I'm sorry, he killed him. Okay, verse 39, sorry. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. So they took him out, verse 40. And when the lord thereof of the vineyard, so the one who owns it, cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? So he's telling the story and he says, hey, what's going to happen to these guys? And so the response in verse 41, the crowd says, and they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their seasons. And so they just recognize, that's a horrible story. Those people are wicked, they're wretched, they need to be destroyed. And so, you know, it was really the true recognition of that. So just stop a moment before we go any further. Let's identify the parable, and I think they're fairly easy. The owner, obviously, is God. The farmers are Israel, or you could even say, you know, humanity as a representative of humanity. The servants were the prophets of God, the God's spokesmen who were sharing God's truth and his will to the people. And then, of course, the son, obviously, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so notice what Jesus, how he responds now in verse number 42. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read the scriptures? So now he's quoting Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, so in light of the scripture, he told the story, he's applying this scripture. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So it's very, very pointedly directed at Israel. And as verse 45 says, the chief priests and Pharisees, the leaders there knew it was about them. So he said, more or less says, hey, if you don't respond to the owner of the property, if you don't respond to God, then you're not going to be part of God's kingdom. Then verse 44, Jesus applies this a little further. He said, and whosoever shall fall on this stone. So he's referring back up to verse 42 and the quotation from Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. Okay, let me just stop a moment. The stone is not just, you know, a little small rock. He's talking about, you know, a fairly good size, a boulder size thing. So if someone falls on a fairly good-sized rock, depending on how high they fall from, but if they fall upon that rock, what's going to happen? Well, they might break some bones, skin themselves, and you know there's going to be trouble for them physically from falling on the stone. But what happens if that large stone falls on them? Well, they're going to be crushed. Okay, and I think the application is twofold. And he's speaking of those who have rejected him, obviously. And he says, you know, you're falling on the stone. You're trying to deal with me now. You're trying to reject. You're refusing me now. And really, as we apply that, if somebody, as you hear the gospel and you refuse Christ, it's going to ruin your life in the present. Now, I know you say, well, there's people that are unsaved. I know they're having a good life. I know all those statements. But the fact is, Jesus said, I've come to give you life and life abundant. And that really points to not having riches and wealth, but it's having a relationship with God in this present life that makes life worth living. And so the Lord's saying, hey, don't reject me now because it causes all sorts of trouble in this life. But even further, he says, if you live out this life and never respond to the gospel, you never come to Christ, that one day that stone will return in glory and crush you. And so there's a sense there about that coming day when it'll be a horrible, terrible thing for those who have never responded to the gospel. Will you face the full penalty of your sin and face the wrath of God, just judgment for what you've done against men and against God in defying Him? You say, well, that's not a thing to rejoice in. No, it's not. And so the thing that I want to share with you is rejoice as Christ comes again is the fact that you can be saved. You can be transformed in this present life and be able to escape the corruption of your sin. Not fully, but be able to overcome that, the Bible says. And then second of all, when eternity comes and your life ends in this life, you'll be rewarded and recognized and have a wonderful entrance, welcomed into the presence of God. And so that's what we want. And so I hope you would call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. So this is the day. This is the day that the Lord hath made. His resurrection, His exaltation. So I'm going to close with some practical things just really quick, but remember, what are we to rejoice in? Well, primarily, first and foremost, of Christ's resurrection after His death, the beginning of His exaltation, which set Him at the Father's right hand, the stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. I hope you respond to that. And so rejoice in that. We also rejoice weekly. Each week as we gather online, that we're celebrating the resurrection of Christ. A third thing, we do it personally. Look back at that day when you received Christ. When was it? And can you pinpoint it? You may not remember the exact day, but you should remember the place where you met your Savior, where you met the King of Kings who died for you and rose again. So there's a personal aspect of rejoicing. And then there's that daily aspect of rejoicing. You look forward to that day when you will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So I hope you're saved. I hope you're trusting Christ. And if you have, I hope you would make God's name great, that you would want it to prosper. So let's be asking him to do so. Let's be involved where we can. Let's be doing the will of God. May God bless you as you follow him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and for your truth. I do pray that if anybody out there has yet to come to know Christ, I pray that this would be the time, that now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. I pray that they would call upon you. And for your people, Lord, help us to realize what a wonderful gift we have in salvation in Christ. Help us to think of the penalty. Help us to think that it was paid and the power of our Savior to overcome sin and death, and is seated at the right hand of God and is coming again. And Lord, may all these truths that we have responded to cause us to rejoice and to follow you. Lord, help us to pray. Help us to seek your face. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.